Our scripture reading this morning is from 1 Samuel chapter 25, verses 32 through 44. I'll read verses 32-35. David said to Abigail, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has sent you today to meet me. May you be blessed for your good judgment and for your keeping me from bloodshed this day and from avenging myself with my own hands. Otherwise, as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, he has kept me from harming you. If you had not come quickly to meet me, not one male belonging to Nabal would have been left alive by daybreak." Then David accepted from her hand what she brought to him and said, "Go home in peace. I have heard your words and granted your request." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, the gospel writer Luke records for us an occasion of teaching for Jesus when someone shouts out to him from the crowd and says, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me judge or arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Now, Jesus may very well have been talking about Nabal, the rich man, here in 1 Samuel 25, whose name means fool. Earlier in the chapter, David had sent some of his men to Nabal and asked him for provisions for his people, as they are still in the desert on the run from Saul. But the rich Nabal had answered foolishly. He demonstrated a knowledge of who David was, the anointed future king of Israel, but he had rejected the request, saying instead, "Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread, my water, and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give them to men who came from I do not know where?" Now, we might be tempted to say, well, this was, you know, not perhaps a simple no thank you to the request made by David. It was a disrespectful rejection for sure. But still, David could have just turned the other cheek. He could have looked elsewhere for help and moved on. But we are reminded ourselves of the question that has been running through the entire second half of this book. Will you follow God's anointed king, David, or will you follow his rejected king, Saul? So when we realize what is at stake here, we come to know that Nabal has indeed lived up to his name. He has made the foolish choice. He himself has rejected the true king for the comfort and the pleasure of his earthly life. And so for Nabal, the fool enjoyed being a big fish in a small pond in the desert of Judea, and he felt no need whatsoever, no need to risk a change in his circumstances, a change in his lifestyle over the political games that are taking place in Jerusalem. But we're reminded again that David is not just any ordinary king in waiting. He is the forerunner of Jesus Christ, who is the prophet, priest, and king who will come to save his people from their sins. And Jesus said, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, This night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Let's pray. We confess, Lord God, that there are plenty of times in our lives where we too get distracted by the pleasures of this world and we follow them. And in some cases, we follow them rather than following you. We lack an eternal perspective. We fall prey to the notion that this life is all there is, and therefore we should live it up now. We should give it all up for earthly pleasures, and then we miss the countless opportunities to use the great abundance that you have given us for kingdom purposes. So forgive us, Lord. May our times together on Sundays or on Wednesday nights or whenever we gather as brothers and sisters in Christ, may they remind us not only of who you are, but what you have done for us. You have saved us, and you have saved us from an eternity apart with you, or apart from you, and you've given us instead, by your grace, an eternity with you instead. And so may we live now with that eternity in mind. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So in response to God's miraculous intervention on his behalf, or on behalf of the people Israel through the Exodus, is probably more proper to say, Moses once sang a song. It's recorded in Deuteronomy 32, and it says in part, "Rejoice with him, O heavens, bow down to him, all gods, for he avenges the blood of his children and takes vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate him and cleanses his people's land." Both Paul in Romans chapter 12 and the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 10 cite this passage from Moses in Deuteronomy 32. And even though it's only quoted two times in Scripture, we remember these words, don't we? We remember them. We don't know where they are necessarily, although I've just told you. We think they're in the Bible. We hope they're in the Bible. It sounds very biblical. And so we find ourselves repeating them. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Now, in my experience, they're repeated primarily when I've failed in taking vengeance myself, or I found I really had no opportunity to take vengeance. You know what I mean? And it's almost like we fall back on God's promises of vengeance on our enemies, or I should say on his enemies, the enemies of his people. We fall back on those promises of God when we're not in a position to do it ourselves. And in the face of this insulting rejection, David seems absolutely to be in the position to take vengeance himself. Here in 1 Samuel, the first half of the chapter that we looked at last week, in fact, he and 400 of his men strap on their swords to do nothing less, David tells us, than wipe out Nabal and kill every male in his house. And we were reminded last week how, after having dealt so graciously with Saul, the man, of course, who is trying to kill him, when it comes to Nabal, David has no grace. David forgets that grace. And now, having let the one who's trying to kill him go, he's hunting down a much less important man who has really only insulted him. But as we hear the rest of the chapter unfold, we hear not only how God intervenes in David's plans and keeps him from this cold-blooded murder of Nabal and all of his men, but he does throw through the cunning and beautiful wife of Nabal, Abigail. And did you hear how she did it? She did it by speaking God's word to him. She did it by speaking scripture to David. And so if there was ever a lesson on vengeance is mine, says the Lord, this is it here in chapter 25 of 1 Samuel. Tom already read the first four verses of our passage today, and we find out, of course we knew this at the end of our passage last week, that David comes to his senses, doesn't he? He comes to his senses. Abigail's wisdom, her courage, has stopped him from taking these matters into his own hands. She's reminded him of his calling as God's anointed king and expressed in no uncertain terms that it is God's intervention who has caused him to stop in his tracks. And so David, the beginning of our passage for today, speaks this threefold blessing. And he receives those provisions that he had asked for, except he receives them as a gift from Abigail instead. Now, some would like to think that the idea of God taking vengeance really kind of promotes violence. And we don't want to do that. But what we see here, in fact, is quite the opposite. David needs this reminder from God's word in Deuteronomy 32, but the promises of God actually refrain him from taking vengeance and doing violence precisely because he believes that God will, in fact, do it himself. He actually believes what we speak about so commonly when we say that it is God's job to take vengeance. And of course, we believe that God will do it in his own good timing. Although as a caveat, I must admit, I believe that he'll do it in his good timing because I'm not so sure he's going to do it anytime soon, when perhaps I can feel good about that vengeance. You know what I mean? And so, that's what God does. And he does it quickly. In this case, Abigail returns home to tell her foolish husband what has transpired out in the desert, but she finds him in the midst of this party that he has been preparing. And he's in a drunken stupor so severe that she can't even speak to him. Listen as we pick this up in chapter 25, verse 36. Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. So she told him nothing at all until the morning light. And in the morning, when wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. And about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. I love these words from Richard Phillips. Phillips says, "We sometimes hear it stated as a rule that God's people must always do what God does. Yet here is an example of exactly the opposite. God's people are not to take vengeance precisely because we know that God will." And so David was spared a great sin. He is spared a great sin in having the blood of all of these people on his hands, as he, for certain, as Abigail has reminded him, will become king. And so he praises both God and Abigail from delivering him from this lack of self-control. How often could we have been saved from our own stupidity, our own sin, our own lack of self-control with a good reminder from God's word? And how important is it for us to be in God's word regularly? So can we trust God to make all things right? Does God indeed take vengeance on his enemies, or is that just an empty promise that we kind of make to one another when things don't go our way? The text gives us the answer, and of course it comes rather swiftly, doesn't it? What happens to Nabal, we are not entirely clear. Is it Abigail's words? Is it just the recognition of his own foolishness? Maybe it's his unhealthy lifestyle finally catches up to him at this moment. Does he have a stroke? Does it linger for just 10 days or so until he finally dies? We're not certain of the science behind it, but the text leaves no doubt that the cause of death is God himself. David was right to let vengeance be at the hand of God. Picking it up at verse 39, when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord, who has avenged the insult I received at the hand of Nabal and has kept back his servant from wrongdoing. The Lord has returned the evil of Nabal in his own head." David rejoices in this. Now that might strike us a bit odd. A fellow has died and David rejoices. But he rejoices not that the man is dead, not that many men were spared, but by the fact that it was indeed right. If God has taken action, then it was indeed right that vengeance be had in the first place, and that it was done by the faithful God, rather than a man who was determined in a moment of a lack of self-control to do God's business for him. The sin of Nabal was indeed a sin. And it was against God, first and foremost. And folks, this is what will happen in the end to everyone who rejects God's anointed king, Jesus Christ. As John writes in Revelation, in this section that they're rejoicing at the fall of Babylon, he says, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her." Now, in contrast to her husband, of course, we discover in Abigail, a person of great virtue. And we can speculate about how miserable it must have been to be married to a man like that, and even how and why this marriage was arranged in the first place. But one thing is for certain, despite her circumstances, Abigail's faith, her hope in the Lord, did not wane. She remained true to God, and she was blessed for her faithfulness. It says, "Then David sent and spoke to Abigail to take her as his wife. And when the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they said to her, 'David has sent us to you to take you to him as his wife.' And she rose and bowed with her face to the ground and said, 'Behold, your handmaid is a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord.' And Abigail hurried and rose and mounted a donkey, and her five young women attended her. She followed the messengers of David and became his wife." Now our enthusiasm for this passage wanes somewhat when we remember that David was already married. And in verses 43 and 44, we read that that's not all. There the writer tells us that not only did David take another woman as another wife, but that Saul took his daughter Michal from David and gave her to another man. Marriages arranged for political reasons were common among people in leadership in those days. We don't receive an explanation, but we presume that was probably the case. And in fact, if we take even this relationship with David and Abigail, and she seems as a willing partner in its proper context, we come to understand from here on out that David has no problem finding provisions, for all that belongs to her now belongs to him. Our text doesn't speak to the issue of polygamy. It's hard to read this without saying something about it. But we know that from Scripture, in Genesis 2, God gives us his perfect design for relationships and for marriage, and it's a relationship between one man and one woman. And throughout Scripture, we see that polygamy doesn't uphold God's standards for marriage. And it always results in trouble, which will certainly be the case for David. But nonetheless, Abigail leaves behind her old life, and she begins a new life with God's anointed. In this case, and for good reason, she is a willing participant. But how was it that she decided to be a willing participant? She decided to be a willing participant the same way that you and I are called to Christ. She received an invitation. You have an invitation to enter into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, through the message of the gospel. And so as we take this passage further and we recognize who David is and who he represents here in the Old Testament, we see this beautiful picture, this beautiful image of one who has left behind their old life and has made that choice, given the invitation to reject the false one and follow instead with her whole life the anointed king. Pray with me. Father, we so love the message of the gospel. And we recognize in this passage today that when it all boils down, the message of the gospel is that message, that good news that comes to us when we, by an invitation of the Holy Spirit, hear about your Son and receive the good news of who he is and what he has done for us. And so, Lord, as we come to you this morning, we are reminded of the faithfulness of Christ, his willingness to not only go to the cross, but we're reminded about how he lived that perfect, sinless life so that in being that sacrifice for us, he was able to take our place and that our sins were laid upon him. And the penalty of death was paid for us by Jesus. We thank you for that, Father. And we thank you that you saw fit to send us an invitation. We thank you for the work of the Spirit in our lives, who not only brings people into our lives who can hold us accountable and encourage us and remind us of your word, but also that he initiated that relationship we have with you by opening our sinful eyes to see the truth of who you are and what you've done. And so we come to you this morning and we renew our faith. We are reminded of our own sinfulness, our own desires to take matters into our own hands. And we ask for forgiveness. And we thank you for the promises of your word, Lord, that ensure us that if we come to you in forgiveness, you will indeed forgive us of our sin. And the unrighteousness that we have, having been paid for on the cross by Christ, is exchanged for his perfect righteousness, so that one day as we stand before you, Jesus, our wonderful advocate, will be there to usher us into your presence. So we thank you for that, Lord. We thank you for this beautiful story. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue to use our lives as a story of your faithfulness and a testimony of your goodness to us as well. All these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
I hope it's as exciting for you as it is for me when we're in the Old Testament like this and we see these passages and we see the image of Christ in some of these characters. It's not always the good guy like David. And David, being a type of Christ, is not a perfect type. He is, after all, a forerunner of the one who would come to be perfect for us. But in these stories, we are continuously pointed again to the gospel. And so we're reminded of the question, which king will you follow? Will you follow the kings of this world, the kings of pleasure, the kings of stuff, the kings of wealth, the kings of prominence? Or will you follow the true king, the anointed king, Jesus Christ, who came to save you, to save us from our sins? Amen.